The amount of violence in the world is shocking. At least I hope it shocks you. But in a sense, it shouldn't be, because this is an old, old story, violence in the world. And on top of that, everyone's sitting here, this guy standing here this morning, we're all carrying the virus of violence. Not to say there's no difference in degree, of course. I mean, obviously for most of us, virus is kind of a latent illness that might break out in small cases here and there, but mostly in our imaginations. You might say it's all in the head. It's psychological. But the stuff we can imagine, at least inside my brain. Others, though, it breaks out in a terminal case, doesn't it? It becomes, you know, a headline. You'd hardly have to bring numbers to this discussion. If you're doubting to me that the world is an incredibly violent place, then this coming week, just take a tally. Just follow the news a little bit, and you will hear of domestic violence, mass violence, workplace violence, violence in the streets of various sorts. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then you'll hear also the type of violence that seems to be of a different order, perhaps. It's just aimed at yourself. You hear about suicide and self-destructive behavior that seems to be rooted in a kind of violence taken out on you yourself. Well, so if you don't believe me now, just keep that tally this week, and you'll believe me by the end of the week. The world is a violent place, and it's shocking, although it shouldn't be, because it's an old story, and it's in each of us. It's a latent virus in each of us. But usually it seems to me when we look inward, or if the average person is sort of looking down in themselves, they don't like to face that part of themselves that is violent. It's usually someone else has got this. It's your violence, not mine. And it's not me, it's you or someone else or something else that's the problem. So you see this especially playing out kind of in national politics and big headline stories. You know, a political liberal seizes on a violence that supports their political agenda. It's dear to them. And they say, well, it's the conservatives. They're the violent ones. Bunch of loony gun nuts. They're causing all this problem in the world. But then the conservative dishes it right back at them and say, it's not us. It's your godless granola-crunching child-rearing. It's raising a bunch of monsters out there. And that's the problem. That's the root of violence in society. And Christians look out to the Middle East, it's the Muslims. But guess what? The Muslims can play it right back at us and point to some violence on our part. If you could step back from the rhetoric just for a moment, just a little bit, you could say, you know, everybody's got a point here. Everybody's got at least a piece of the story, and they're right. And that's because violence is deep in each of us. It's a violent world, and we are the ones that make it that way. We are the ones that make it that way. Just go out on a little sideline here. I just finished Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great book. He's one of the new atheists, you know, and a lot of people read his book and like it. And he sings a song that is very popular among atheists at that point to say that violence is always the result of religious fanaticism and bigotry, that this is the heart of all violence. So that's a new one to throw into the mix. Well, of course, theists talk right back and say it's you atheists who have no moral boundaries, and therefore it's just a little skip for you from disbelief to mass murder. If I can pause there for a moment, because this is important for people who read such books. We can't blame the atheists. Not at all. It's not true. Religion often does indeed bring out violence in people, bring out horrible violence in people. Now, I'll call that false religion, but it is religion nonetheless. And often enough in history, somebody has pasted Jesus' name on it, which to me is the ultimate taking the Lord's name in vain. But this shouldn't surprise us and shouldn't be hard for us to own, those of us who are Bible readers. Because we know that religion is where humans are the most false. That impulse in us is the most perverse. The first sin ever committed, the sin that Adam demonstrates is in each of us, the characteristic sin of the whole human race, the original sin, if you will, is a religious sin, isn't it? The story of Adam and Eve's sin is found in Genesis. It isn't about money. It's not about sex. It's not about power. In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, it was all about religion. I'll read a little snippet here. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. A religious sin. Another Bible reader should also know that the first murder was not over a love triangle. It wasn't about embezzled funds or a drug deal that went bad. It was about a religious sacrifice. You know the story of Cain and Abel. And as you remember, Cain kills Abel in a religious dispute. If you go to Genesis chapter 4, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. You've got to watch a falling countenance anytime you're reading an older version of the scriptures. It's bad news when your countenance falls. But it's not, that aside, it's not funny. He murdered Abel, and it was a religious dispute. Well, I don't think we can blame the atheists. With all the violence that's in the world, what's the answer? Well, the first thing that arises in the human mind is, of course, is to be more effectively violent than anyone else. To assume that your violence will overcome it, and then assume that you, employing your violence, are incorruptible. Of course, I wouldn't turn my violence towards someone else. I will only ever champion the weak. I only act in self-defense. But I think history is replete of examples of such intentions gone awry. Out-violenting the violent seems like an ever-escalating exchange of mutual threats. And how far do you go with it? Sooner or later, it takes more and more money, more and more of your imagination, more and more of your time. And meanwhile, like on the big national level, the crops rot in the field, so to speak. And you begin to lament the amount of human energy that could have been devoted to constructive projects. It's squandered, lost. But you see, I'm not referring just to societies at large. I mean, it could happen just in one life, right? I know people have done this. You could study martial arts 10 hours a day. You can stock your refrigerator with weapons instead of food, but you will not be safer. It's an illusion. In practical, down-to-earth terms, I've always said that one reading of the book of Proverbs in the Bible would make you safer than any home security system you will ever buy. But beyond that, I think Jesus knows where this needs to start, this virus that's in us. Violence is not just out there, it is in each of us. Now, remember, violence itself is hard to define. If you ask people for a definition of violence, you might get a lot of different ideas about what that is. I don't want to go into them because you could be lost for hours just discussing, well, what really is violence? Is it always injurious physical force, for example? Let me suggest something that a professor once suggested to me, which is he had trouble defining lust, but he knows it when he feels it. I think violence is the same. You know it when you feel it. You know it when you see it. You know it when you are the perpetrator of it. You know it when you're the victim of it. And we'll just leave it there. You'll know it. Not out there in each of us. I asked you to consider another layer, that more profound psychological layer of self-destructive violence that leads people to drink and drive or drive too fast. I don't care what happens to me or what happens to you in the process. I've known addicts in my life. I find there's a self-directed violence that puts a needle in somebody's arm or gives somebody a license to be ugly and violent at home. It's another thing to think about with violence. In spite of the stories that make good headlines, you are much more likely to be a victim of your own violence than someone else's, and you're much more likely to be a victim at home by someone you know than you are to be a statistic in a story that made national headlines, some kind of mass catastrophe or, event that is compelling and sickening, like what happened in Las Vegas a couple of weeks ago. What about abortion? Well, yes, what about it? Isn't it a violent solution to a desperate situation? Violence is in each of us. Well, if you think something is wrong with that picture, and I certainly hope you do have kind of an intuitive reaction that that can't be the way it's supposed to be, I think you're right. We believers would have to say that can't be the way God intended the world to be or our lives to be, that this violence must surely, in some measure, be the direct or indirect effects of sin in our world. I think that's right. It would be easy, perhaps, at some moment when you don't feel in the line of fire to say, it's just that way, nothing can really be done about it. But I think there really is an answer to it. Let's look at a passage that Jesus, it's a passage from a sermon that Jesus preached, and it always draws my attention when I'm on this topic because it seems so impossible. It's an amazing set of verses just because it's so against the grain. But let me say before we get into that, you know, as a preacher has been known to say, if you don't like something Jesus said, talk to him about it, not me. Don't look at me. He said it. Let me say something about that too. It's okay. It's okay to talk to Jesus about something that goes against the grain, about any human issue. If you ask the Lord in faith, how can that be? Or how could I possibly live with that? Or how would that ever work? I think if you ask honestly and openly, knowing that he is the Lord, then I'm sure, even though I don't have an answer necessarily, that he's got the answers. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a hard one, a very hard one. But it wasn't a single, isn't a single passage issue in the Scripture. Often when I'm reading those words, I jump to Romans chapter 12, where Paul says something very similar. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, if you're like me, the big question's pretty obvious, like, how can you possibly say that? You may be Jesus and Paul, but how can you possibly say that? Isn't it hopelessly unrealistic? Let me speak personally here. I have two sides. When I was younger, I thought I was a very peace-loving person and a peace-loving tendency. As I got older, I've found I am not at all wired to turn the other cheek. It just took a little bit more time to have things I loved and wanted to protect and defend, to have things I didn't want people messing around with. And I found that in my own refined sort of way, I am a kill the enemy man, right at heart. But something always challenges me with that. I know the rationalization. It astounds me the energy with which Christians will defend literal interpretations of the Bible, sometimes foolishly, where they don't belong, but here where the Bible speaks so clearly, so plainly, we somehow think he couldn't really mean it. It must somehow be neutralized and interpreted differently. It must surely be understood other than literally. It doesn't sit well with me. He meant it literally. I know that deep inside, where there's a violent man, there is another kind of violence raging, a war where the Holy Spirit is engaging using different tools. The Holy Spirit is inside me putting to death a sinful old person, me, putting that person to death and building a new man in the image of Christ. There have been many battles in that war, but one of the most serious that I sense in me is that everywhere there is violence in me, unless it is directed at that old man, some sort of residual part of sin in me, that the Holy Spirit is there warring. I keep thinking of, if you've watched old Western movies, when I was a kid, everybody watched Westerns, and there was always a showdown between the two gunfighters who were coming into town. And what did one of them say to the other? "This town ain't big enough for the two of us." You know, one of them had to go. Well, I feel like the Holy Spirit says that to the violence in me. Not room for both of us here. Violence has got to leave my character by noon. It's not been an easy road for me. How? I believe the answer to any question of character in the Christian life that seems to raise an impossible standard, demand an undesirable change, something calling for a change in nature, whatever that issue would be, deeply rooted within me, whether it would be violence or sexuality or ambition or dreams or any call to self-sacrificial giving on any level, that the only answer to this is that God has sent His Holy Spirit into our lives to reform us. That's what we signed up for when we accepted Jesus into our life. And I assume we're all being worked on somehow or other. And I assume we're all kind of resisting much of the time. And that's why I also assume that it's not my job to judge you or to assume that any of us is uniformly ahead of any of the rest of us. You know where the battle rages in you and in your life. I just told you where it rages in mine. When push comes to shove, I'm the kind of guy who wants to shove you back harder. And I know it's not right. This answer seems to lie at the very core of having Jesus in my life. That's where the Holy Spirit is, and where the Holy Spirit is, there must be peace. What did Jesus say in John 14? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What did Paul tell the Philippians? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus." What did James say? James, probably the brother of Jesus. He said bluntly to the church, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" You could just keep piling up verses like that out of the New Testament. There are bunches of them. But that would be proof texting, wouldn't it? It would be a misuse of the Bible. What I get from them all is that violence starts in me and with me, but that peace must start there also first. And who doesn't, at least when they think about it, want that contentment? The problems of violence outside of me won't be solved with more violence. But they may be by finding peace in me as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you'll remember, Galatians 5, the third on the list, peace. I've given up pretending to know what this should mean in every set of circumstances. I recognize people find hard situations to deal with. I'm not sure there is one course of action that answers every set of social circumstances, but I know where all Christians have to start, and that's with Christ's peace within, and then see where it takes them. I have the strong suspicion that we're not doing that at all. We're starting just where our unbelieving nature tells us to start and where the world tells us to start. But if we start with Christ's peace ruling in our hearts, I think the church will begin to look very different than it does now. Its presentation of the Prince of Peace would no longer be a mockery among the unbelieving world. It would be, as James said once again in chapter 3 of the book of James, we could sow the seeds of righteousness in peace by those who make peace. We would be the blessed peacemakers that Jesus referred to, who are known as the children of God. It has to start there. That's where it all begins. I want to become known as the guy who has a one-sentence conclusion to his sermons. So, in conclusion with those magic words, I have only one simple exhortation. Ask God for His peace to take over your heart and see where that leads you.